Are there certain things that you feel to be beneath you? Maybe you're the president of the company. You're not going to clean out those commodes or pull those weeds. I mean, that's beneath you. Maybe you're the foreman of your division. You're not going to get your hands in that grease. That's beneath you. Or you're the man in the house. You're not going to get your hands in that dishwater. You know. Or you're the woman of the house, and you're not going to get involved in that smelly garbage can. Or you're the superintendent of the department. You're not going to clean up the mess that kid made. Let the janitor do that. That's what we pay him for, right? I remember an incident very early in my pastoral ministry that confused me and disturbed me. Although the church I was pastoring was quite small, we managed to get for a series of a few days of meetings a quite well-known speaker. And our people were flocking to hear him, and it was a good time. But one night, after the service was over, he and I were leaving the building together. And just about everybody else was gone, and I noticed that the doors were not locked, and the lights were not shut out, and all the deacons were gone. We didn't pay janitors to do it. We had volunteers do it. We couldn't pay janitors, you know, in a church that small. But I said to my friend, wait just a minute, I need to lock the doors and turn out the lights, and I'll be right with you. And his reply to me was, that's not your job. You're the pastor. You ought to leave those lights on and leave those doors unlocked all night, and maybe next time the deacons will do it. As much as I respected the man, I didn't think his advice was very biblical. Somehow or other, I seem to remember reading something from the lips of the Lord Jesus about humble service. It was very near the end of his life on earth. He had sent Peter and John to find a room and prepare it for the Passover. And now they were all gathered for this last meal together before Christ's death. They sat around the table, and in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, we read these words. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, according to Luke's account, this occurred after they had eaten the bread and drunk the wine and remembered his death. The focus of the evening was on his death. The death of our Savior. And they're sitting around that table arguing over who among them is the greatest. I mean, it was inconceivable that on this solemn occasion, that would be the thing foremost in their mind. But it was indicative of how much learning and growing they had to do before they were ready to serve the Lord effectively after his ascension into heaven. And to touch the world powerfully with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just went to show us, or it goes to show us, how much learning and growing they had to do. So he taught them again, as he had earlier in his ministry, several times, the important lesson of true greatness. Luke 22, 25. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. And then he went on to use himself as an example of that very thing. He said, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. I've demonstrated to you my authority and my power, but now I want to show you that one in authority who has power is one who serves. But saying it is one thing. Practicing it is something entirely different. Lessons are usually learned best, as we well know, by seeing an example. I mean, the old do as I say and not as I do routine may be all right for some folks, but I think most people to whom we parrot that little saying can see right through the hypocritical holes in it. If something is right for them, they want to believe it's right for us too, and they want to see it in our lives before they're willing to try it themselves. So Jesus wasted no time in demonstrating exactly what he was talking about. He followed up his words with one of the most beautiful examples of humble service found anywhere in the world's history, as far as I can see. The Apostle John was a witness of it. He saw it. And he gives us a first-hand account of it in the 13th chapter of his gospel. Let's turn over there tonight. John 13. Let's see what we can learn about humble service from John's account of this event in the Lord's life. John 13. Humble service. That's the subject of this chapter. And the first thing I see here is that humble service is motivated by love. We aren't going to keep serving somebody unless we genuinely care about their welfare as much as our own. We just won't do it. We may do some nice things once in a while in order to win some strokes, gain some points, get something for ourselves that feels good, but if we don't get what we're after, then ultimately we're going to quit serving. And maybe even get bitter and resentful. You've heard it, as I have. You just can't believe how much I've done for them, and they've done absolutely nothing for me. In fact, look at they turned around and hurt me after all I've done for them. You've heard it. Bitterness, resentment. Look at how this episode begins. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end. Right through all their ugly disagreements and arguments, right through their denials, right through their desertion, right through their disbelief, right to the end, he loved them. He didn't love them for what he could get out of them, because he wasn't getting much out of them in this facet of their experience. He loved them because they needed his love, and he cared about them as much as he cared about himself. In fact, he cared more about their needs than he cared about his own. He loved them to the end. And we usually have it backwards, don't we? We say, I love you and I need you because you make me happy. You meet my needs. And what happens is that the person we claim to love doesn't always make us happy and meet our needs, because we have these high expectations. So we begin to withdraw our love. And in the case of some married couples, run to the divorce court or the divorce lawyer. You know, it just didn't work, we say. Somebody was telling me about a marriage that just broke up this week. And when the individual was confronted about it, the answer was, it just didn't work. I don't know what that means. You know, it didn't work. I thought you had to work it by dependence on the power of God and allowing the Spirit of God to live and to love through us. But it just didn't work. And these were believers. Real love says, I love you. Now, what can I do to make life more pleasant and fulfilling for you? What can I do to help you, to minister to you? Love looks out for the other person's good. And unless we truly love, the thought of serving them can be rather distasteful. Read an interesting story in Reader's Digest. I like to read the little quips in Reader's Digest. I don't read all the articles, but I read all the little things, you know. And this was about a college student named Jay, who had an emergency appendectomy. And his father, who lived quite a distance away, thought it would be good if somebody were with him through this, so he flew to the college town where Jay was going to school just to be with him while he was in the hospital and encourage him and get him home and settled to his, and so on. And when he went to the hospital, he was met by his son's four roommates. They rented an apartment off campus, and there were five of them in the apartment, and the four roommates were all there. So they invited Jay's dad to come home with them and use Jay's room so long as Jay was in the hospital. It would work out just fine. So he went home with them and walked in the house, walked to the kitchen, and here were bags, trash bags, lined all the way across the kitchen. And he said, hey, don't any of you guys take out the trash? And one guy, very matter of fact, said, it's Jay's turn. It's incredible, isn't it? Yeah. I guess they're just going to let them stack up until they couldn't even get in the kitchen anymore. I don't know, because it was Jay's turn, you know. I mean, they may have been roommates, but I can tell you right now, they didn't know anything about the love of Jesus Christ. See, we aren't going to get our hands dirty for someone else apart from Christ-like love. We aren't going to give them our precious time apart from Christ-like love. We aren't going to do things for them that are beneath us apart from Christ-like love. Humble service is motivated by Christ-like love. He loved them unto the end. There's something else here in this story I think we can see, and that is that humble service is responsible for our salvation. It's not only motivated by love, but it's responsible for our salvation. And the Lord Jesus gets to that in this story. It's kind of it's implication, but it is here. I mean, you know what happened here. Dinner was in full progress, and Jesus had waited until this key moment in order to make his move so that his lesson in humble service would be all the more pertinent and powerful. Now remember, they were reclining on a mat around a U-shaped table, which was only inches off the ground. That's the way they ate in that day. It was a far cry from Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, in which they're all seated on straight back chairs, you know, on one side of the table. Somebody suggested the picture looks like one of the disciples said, "Hey, you guys, everybody who wants to get in the picture, get on this side of the table," you know. Well, that's not exactly the way it was. They were reclining around this U-shaped table, and they laid down, actually, on the floor, and the table was just inches off the floor. And their feet were not under a table. They were right there, you know, right out in plain view, where everybody could see them. Or whatever else you do with feet, as you know. They were right there. And if they were exceptionally dirty, man, that could ruin a person's appetite, you know. And feet were usually dirty in those days. Exceptionally dirty. I mean, the roads in Israel were powdery dirt in dry weather and soupy mud in wet weather. And either way, they needed to be washed before a person reclined for dinner. So pots of water were kept at the door to wash the feet of guests as they arrived. And a low-ranking servant usually had that responsibility. He would pour water over the guests' feet, over a basin, rub the feet with his hand, and then dry them with a towel. And if there were no servants present, then either the host would do it, showing his own humility and willingness to serve, or the guests would wash each other's feet. And it would be considered extremely rude to overlook this common social courtesy. To recline at dinner without washing feet would be contrary to the culture of the day. But nobody had done it at this dinner. Nobody had done it. Remember, the disciples were arguing over which one of them was the greatest. And to wash each other's feet would have been to admit that they ranked lower than the rest. And they were probably thinking, you know, somebody here ought to wash feet. I mean, this is really bad, us to be reclining around this table and not to do this. But I'm sure not going to do it. I mean, I'm not at the bottom of this totem pole. And if I were to wash feet, it would be to imply that I am at the bottom. So let somebody else do it. And so it was kind of tense. But nobody made a move. So Jesus did. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. They were stunned. I mean, none of them had moved a muscle to do this chore. And so they lay there, reclining around that table, dumbfounded, silent, guilty, not knowing what to say or what to do, as their Lord moved around the table, doing the work of a low-ranking servant. Until he got to Peter. Impulsive, impetuous Peter. Verse 6, and he came to Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" It was a protest, a mild protest at this point. And there was a note of humility in the protest. He knew that he should be washing Jesus' feet, not the other way around. He knew that. And yet there was probably an element of pride there too, because it's pride that makes us think we know better than others. And it's pride that makes us resist accepting the favors that others want to do for us. You know, I don't need you, I can do it myself. That's pride that motivates that. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Now Jesus is making it clear that there's more to this incident than washing mud off dirty feet. I mean, Peter knew that Christ was doing that. That was obvious. I mean, anybody with half a brain knew that Jesus was washing dirt off dirty feet. But he was doing more than that, he says. "Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you will. You're going to understand this, even though you don't understand it now." I would think this would be a good time to stop and say, "Lord, tell me what you're doing. Please explain it to me." But instead, Peter continues to resist. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." That must have stopped him cold. No part. No portion. No share with his precious Lord. Strange thing to say, wasn't it? What did it mean? Actually, it should have been a clue to Peter as to what Jesus was really doing and what was behind this event. But Peter still doesn't turn off his mouth motor long enough to find out what it was all about. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only now, but also my hands and my head." You know, good old Peter goes from one extreme to the other. Boom, boom, boom. He bounces back and forth. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." And now we know what it was all about. He knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." That's a reference to Judas. And it calls Judas unclean. And reveals that the bath Jesus talked about, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. The bath is the spiritual bath of regeneration. Judas never had that bath. Judas had never put his trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior from sin. Judas was unregenerate. He was unclean. Peter had made that decision. His sins have been cleansed by faith in Christ as his Messiah and his Savior. Christ, whose humble service would take him from this room to Calvary's cross, where he would pay for the sins of the world and provide regeneration, new birth, forgiveness of sins, eternal life to all who would trust him. It was his humble service, you see, that led him to Calvary. And apart from that humble service, we would have no salvation from sin. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. See, like Peter, now that we have that bath of regeneration, all we need is daily cleansing from the spiritual dirt that gets on our feet while walking through this dirty world. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he's overall clean, and you are clean. He's speaking to those 11 who had trusted him and who had experienced that new birth. You are clean. What we need now is that precious sense of forgiveness that is ours when we confess our sins to him as believers. Because when we refuse, there's that sense of guilt that alienates us from him. So we need to acknowledge the sin and turn from it. And then there is that joyous reality of forgiveness and cleansing. That's that foot washing, you see. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. And a true believer, one who has part with Christ, as the Lord said to Peter in verse 8, you see. One who has a share with Christ is one who will do that, who will acknowledge his sins daily so he can enjoy the reality of that forgiveness and that cleansing, as well as the fullness of Christ's fellowship. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he's clean overall, and you are clean, but not all of you. There was an unbeliever in their midst. But it does teach us something, that humble service is responsible for our salvation. It is motivated by love, and it led Jesus Christ to Calvary, where he paid for our sins. But there's a third thing I want you to see in this story tonight, and that is that humble service is a mark of Christ's likeness. Humble service is a mark of Christ's likeness. You see, earlier, as we saw in Luke, Jesus had tried to teach them that true greatness means humble service. That is greatness in God's sight. And now they've seen a real live object lesson of it. They just couldn't miss it. And now Jesus is about to drive it home. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now that seems like a foolish question at first sight, doesn't it? Of course they know what he's done to them. He's washed their feet. But evidently, he's referring to more than just washing dirt off feet. I mean, they knew he had done that. But you see, it was much more than that. What he had done was more than just get the dirt off feet. Listen, verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Teacher and Lord were terms of high authority and respect, of greatness. Teachers were revered in that day. And Lord had overtones of deity, of being the ruler of all things. If the teacher and Lord was willing to serve his disciples unselfishly and humbly, then they ought to be willing to serve each other unselfishly and humbly. Their greatness will not be expressed, you see, in high-handed authority, in ordering people around, throwing their weight around and giving orders. It will be expressed in humble service to one another. "Do you know what I have done to you?" Jesus said. Here's the answer to the question in verse 15. I've read the story many times and oftentimes, you know, or at least until recently, never realized that Jesus asked the question in verse 12. He answered it in verse 15. "Do you know what I've done to you?" Verse 15. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If I did this to you, then you should do this to one another." In other words, because a servant is not greater than his master, and I am your master. And therefore, if I do it, you should do it. He set them an example. "I've given you an example." Now, I don't think Jesus is instituting an ordinance of foot washing here. We don't get our feet dirty in our culture in a physical sense as they did in their culture. We wear shoes and socks. They get smellier that way, but they don't get dirty. I don't know, maybe that'd be tougher. But our commodes get stopped up, and we may need to unstop them even if that isn't our job, you know. Or there may be widows or single mothers who have leaky faucets that need to be fixed, or broken windows that need to be replaced. Even if that does take a little extra effort for us to do that. Sometimes elderly people need to be picked up for church, even if it means getting up a little earlier and going out of our way to get them. And maybe somebody in another department may need a little help from us, even if that isn't my area. The great cop-out. "That isn't my area." Hear that, even in Christian circles, often. See, the little people use any excuse they can to keep from inconveniencing themselves. The great ones humbly serve one another, just like Jesus did. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Humble service is a mark of Christ-likeness. There's at least one more lesson we need to learn from this episode. Service is the pathway to true joy. It's in verse 17. Jesus says, in conclusion, a powerful conclusion to this lesson, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." You want to be happy? You want to be blessed of God? Do you want the joy of Jesus Christ in your life? Do you want to find satisfaction and delight in living? Do you want that abundant life that Jesus promised in John 10? That doesn't mean we never have any problems or never have any trials or opposition or suffering, never have any hardships in life. Nobody ever gives us a hard time. Doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that we shall experience an inner fulfillment and satisfaction that nothing else in life can provide. And how is that? What brings that kind of joy? Jesus told us here, it's doing what the Lord Jesus has just taught us. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. It isn't enough just to know them. The Lord Jesus wants us to do them. Do them. Practice them. Chuck Swindoll suggests an interesting illustration of that in his book, Improving Your Serve. Let me read it to you. Let's pretend you work for me. In fact, you're my executive assistant in a company that is growing rapidly. I'm the owner, and I'm interested in expanding overseas. And to pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until the new branch office gets established. I make all the arrangements to take my family in the move to Europe for 6 to 8 months, and I leave you in charge of the busy stateside organization. And I tell you that I'll write you regularly and give you direction and instructions. So I leave, you stay. Months pass. A flow of letters are mailed from Europe and received by you at the national headquarters. I spell out all my expectations. Finally, I return. Soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office. I'm stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up high. A few windows along the street are broken. I walk into the receptionist room and she's doing her nails, chewing gum and listening to her favorite disco station. I look around and notice the wastebaskets are full and overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks. Nobody seems concerned that the owner has returned. I ask about your whereabouts, and someone in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and yells, "I think he's down there." Disturbed, I move in that direction and bump into you as you're finishing a chess game with the sales manager. I ask you to step into my office, which has been temporarily turned into a television room for watching afternoon soap operas. What in the world is going on? What do you mean? Well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters? Letters? Oh, yeah, sure. Got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we have a letter study every Friday night since you left. We've even divided all the personnel into small groups and discussed many of the things you wrote. Some of those things are really interesting. You'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. One or two memorized an entire letter or two. Great stuff in those letters. Okay, you got my letters. You studied them and meditated on them. Discussed and even memorized them. But what did you do about them? Do? Oh, we didn't realize that we were supposed to do anything about them. Does that sound a little familiar? Now, do you think those employees are going to experience much joy in the days ahead? I can tell you they're not. They're not going to be employees in the days ahead. See, and neither shall we experience much joy in the days ahead unless we are willing to do what Jesus says. And that's humbly serve one another. If you know these things, Jesus said, happy are you if you do them. Like a young man I read about who repeatedly turned down his pastor's request to teach a class of teenage boys. He finally admitted to his wife that he was afraid the necessary preparation would cut into his time on the golf course, and that was his reason for not taking the class. He finally changed his mind and humbly and faithfully served that class of teenage boys. And within a few months saw 6 of them trust Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. And when asked if cutting back on golf was worthwhile, he said with tears in his eyes, "My only regret is that I've waited so long to put others ahead of myself." That's the bottom line about in this story about dirty feet, folks. There is no joy that begins to match the joy of humbly serving others in obedience to the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to try it and see. Let's pray. Lord, this is not easy to do. This is tough. We don't want to do it. We resist it. It's easy to talk about it, but not quite as easy to do it. Lord, give us the grace to do what you want us to do. Pray that you fill us with your love and open our hearts to the needs of others. And then help us to humbly minister to those needs. We love you, Lord, but we want that love to grow. And we want your love to flow through us to others. And I pray, Lord, that even as we gather around your table tonight, that commitment to love and to express that love through humble service will grow deeper. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.